The verses I'm going to be focusing on this morning, although I'm going to speak a little bit on the verses leading up to it, is from verse 12 to verse 14, particularly what Paul talks about in regards to his pursuing something, his straining towards, his pressing on towards something. But let me start off by asking you a few questions, and just to get us into the same page. Do you have any goal in life? Do you have any aim? What's your aim in life? I realize we have a very big age gap, and some people here are retired, and some people are just about maybe to start working or still studying. So there's a lot of different goals we can have in life, isn't there? Maybe if you're working, you're looking forward to that promotion, to that raise, getting a paycheck raise. If you're studying, you're looking forward to doing your exams and maybe getting to the university and into the course you're looking for. There's a lot of goals we can have in our lives, but sometimes we don't have any goals. Sometimes we don't want anything, especially when you're getting to that depressed state. I don't know if you went through it, but when a person gets depressed emotionally, you just don't feel like having any goals. You just wake up in the morning and you just want things to go by. So you might say you have something, and you might say you have nothing. But my biggest question is, what's your spiritual goal? I wouldn't be preaching here if I was concerned about your secular. And they are great. Please, if you have a goal of being getting a promotion, please pursue it with all your heart and serve your boss and in a way that's God glorifying. But I wouldn't be doing a great job as a preacher if I came here just to mentor you through your life goals. But spiritually, eternally, what's your goal? You realize how dangerous it is, don't you, to have no goals in life. If you're in the depressed state, you don't have any goals, so you just go about your life doing a thing at a time. And that's dangerous, because then you run the risk of going into a downward spiral. If you're going into your workplace and you don't have a goal, you're bound to get fired or not be productive enough to get noticed and probably get fired. This reminds me of a story I always used to tell. Ishmael, then was my younger son, but now he's my middle son. Last year he learned how to ride a bike. And he learned it really fast. I was really proud of him. It, maybe 1 or 2 days without any training wheels. He just got on the bike and he learned how to ride it. I was really proud of him when I got home. But when Celia told me, my wife told me, oh, go check your son. He's riding a bike. And I looked at him. I got my sense of being proud transforming being afraid. Because when I looked at him, yes, he was riding without any wheels. But he was riding it looking at the pedals. And that's dangerous. Isn't it? Some of you ride your bike. That's dangerous. You don't ride a bike looking at the pedals. You have to look forward in order to see the dangers, in order to see where you're going, in order not to ride around aimlessly. But we can forgive that to a child, can't we? He's immature. He doesn't know better. Immature children do immature things. It's dangerous when you start getting mature and instead of being riding around in the parking lot, which the biggest danger is maybe hitting a wall or a car, a parked car, when you start going out into the world and riding on the street, then it starts to get dangerous. When you should be mature, but you're still behaving in an immature way. How is that with our spiritual life? Are we mature as believers? And that's what I think Paul is concerned about here in Philippians. Are we aimless? You know, not having a name in our spiritual life. Are we being aimless in our spiritual life? Behaving immaturely in our spiritual life? The whole letter of Paul, not just chapter 3, but the whole letter, if you, it's not a very big read, you can read it. But the whole letter of Paul is this reminder of Paul telling the Philippian believers, be mindful of what the goal is. Your goal is to live a God-glorifying life, to live, express in your life the life of Christ. That's why he tells them, he challenged them to follow, to be servants, just as Jesus was a servant when he emptied himself. That's why in Philippians 2. Or he tells them, in the beginning of the letter, he tells them that even while imprisoned, he considers to be participating in the sufferings of Jesus. That's why in chapter 2, towards the end, he tells them, look at the example of Paul. Look at the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look at them. How they are an example of Christ. Follow on those footsteps. And in chapter 3, Paul is going to warn them, verse 1 to verse 11. He's going to say, look, if anyone has any reason to trust in himself, it's me, but I want you to know this, that all the things that I have are lost, are rubbish for the things that I have in Christ. He's talking like an accountant, you know. He's like, I had this, I was a Jew, I was a very good, according to the law, the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. All of that, it's rubbish, it's a loss. I wrote it out like an accountant. It has no value now for me. Because of the prophet, of what he says, five things, of knowing Christ, of being found in him, of having a righteousness that's from God, having a knowing and partaking on the power of his resurrection, having fellowship with Christ. And he says in verse 11, and if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal of Paul. That's his goal in life. That's a good goal. Don't need to tell you this. That's why it's in the Bible. That's a goal we should look forward to. Paul's supreme desire is to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and to have fellowship with him even in suffering. Even while he's suffering, he wants to have fellowship with him. He knows that Christ is too big to be grasped in this life, and it's too big to be grasped and known in this single life. But he's saying he's going to pursue it as the best of his ability. So it changes from verse 11 to verse 12. He's going to change the metaphor. Instead of talking like an accountant, he's going to be speaking as an athlete. That's something that's very close to home with Paul. He always talks about in these athletic terms, punching in the air, of running the race, finishing the faith and running towards the finish line. This is a very close, I think Paul was a sports aficionado. He liked sports. We were just having conversations at the table about cricket and everything. So I hope you guys like sports. I think it's really a nice thing and a God-glorifying thing. When we are using it appropriately. But in the same breath, Paul seems to continue to show to the Philippians that contrary to what the Judaizers, because this is a warning against the Judaizers, let me just explain a little bit, you have going around in the Christian church during this time, what is called the Judaizers. They were Christians, self-proclaimed Christians, but they were Jews as well. Jews converted to Christianity, but they still believe in a sense of attaining a kind of super holiness. That's the best way I have to explain it to you. That you can be holier. Okay, Jesus is fine enough. They would say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But if you really want to go to the next level, you still need to circumcise yourself. If you really want to be really special, super holy, you still need to adhere to the food laws. And Paul had a lot of troubles with Judaizers throughout his ministry. The letter to the Galatians was Paul just letting it rip on the Judaizers. A different gospel, he calls it. Because they were trying to add, earn works-based merit, self-righteousness into the mix of the gospel. So Paul is warning the Philippians here, and he's saying, beware of them. If they come to you saying, oh, we're Jews, we're the proper Jews, we're the good Jews, let them know I'm better than them. I'm the Jew. I'm like the top dog in the chain, in the hierarchy. I'm the one. And he says to them, don't listen to them. But It's like he pauses here in verse 11. And he just knows what some people are thinking. You ever had this? That you say something and you have to pause yourself and you have like to say the contrary as well. Because he knows he's talking so much about being about grace that he can be understood of an antinomian kind of grace, like, okay, we can do whatever we want. If our righteousness is not ours, if there's nothing we have to do, then we can just go out and sin so that grace can abound. And Paul, you can almost feel like he pauses in verse 11 and he says, no, don't get me wrong. Our righteousness is not our own, but I haven't attained it yet. So I have to work a little in some sense as well. And we're going to see how this plays out. Don't get me wrong. But he's having to change around. And he's having to speak to the other side of the argument. He just told him that his former obedience to the law was rubbish. That's bound to cause some misunderstanding. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's bound to cause some troubles. He just told him obedience to the law is rubbish. And that's bound to cause some trouble. Like he saw, you remember, if you read Corinthians, you see this in Corinthians, don't you? A church that saw the grace of God and just let it go and just started sinning. So Paul is trying to, okay, there's the grace of God. But the grace of God is grace also to save us from licentiousness. And that's the point where I'm trying to get as well. There's the view of grace that we see propagated in churches all around, that it's grace from the law. You're overemphasizes the fact that we are free from the law, and we are, and I'm not taking that away. We are free from the law in that aspect of salvation. But this is a lopsided view, because true grace not only frees us from the law, but it also frees us from the licentious living. It also frees us from our nature of sin. So true grace, it's not only, oh, we're not under the law anymore. True grace is, we're not under the law, but our sinful nature, we don't have to, we're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. There's a danger of, Paul is saying that, yes, there's a danger of legalism. Legalism is dangerous, but lawlessness is no less of a danger. That's what Paul is going to say in this next passage. Yes, legalism, following the Judaizers, is dangerous. But brothers, don't get me wrong. That's what Paul is saying. Don't get me wrong. Being a legalist is dangerous. But if you want to be a licentious living kind of person, it's dangerous as well. You have to have a goal. You have to be mature as a Christian. And he's going to talk about three marks of a mature Christian. He's going to talk how a Christian shows he's mature. The first of all, he says that not that I have already attained in verse 12. Or in verse 13 he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. The first mark of a mature Christian is a recognizing of our imperfection. A mature Christian realizes where he is. He doesn't think himself too highly. He doesn't think himself to be a super spiritual, a super holy. He realizes that the only thing you need to fall down is to be standing up. Any good sportsman, bringing it back to the analogy or to the metaphor that Paul is using, any good sportsman realizes that in order to win a race, you first have to have a correct frame of mind. You don't go into the race thinking you've won it already. That's why we have the story for the kid, little kid, the turtle and the hare. You know the story of the turtle and the hare. What was the problem with the hare? She was the fastest, but she didn't recognize that she needed to run the race. She didn't realize that the race wasn't as good as won. So before winning a race, you first need to recognize the necessity of running it. Don't you? And that's what a mature Christian does. The mature Christian realizes there's still road to be made. There's still things to be reached for. I'm convinced here that when Paul says he hasn't obtained, He's talking about all those gains we just read about in the previous chapter, in the previous section, knowing God, being found in Him. All those gains, he hasn't obtained it yet. He still hasn't got it fully. He has a little part of it, sure, but he still hasn't grasped it in its full capacity to fully know Christ. He doesn't fully know Christ yet. He doesn't fully know the power of Christ. He doesn't fully have fellowship with Christ. He doesn't fully understand that. He has not yet been made perfect. That's what he says. The burden that he was laboring so hardly in the preceding verses was gaining Christ and all the gains that come from it. So what does it mean to be perfect? Paul was 25, 30 years. This is a late letter from Paul. Paul was 25, 30 years in ministry already. He's perhaps the biggest Christian in his time and in all times. And he's saying he was empowered, especially by the Holy Spirit, to write these beautiful letters. And he saw all the marvels that God did. But Paul says that he still hasn't attained it. He still isn't perfect. For Paul to be saying something like this, brothers, for Paul to be saying that he hasn't reached it should be an indictment to us. It should be an indictment to the Philippians, for sure, but it should be an indictment for us, especially the ones of us that think that we are good enough as Christians already, perhaps because we've been in ministry or perhaps because we've been Christians for 40, 50 years. I don't need to learn anything. I'm already top-notch kind of Christian. I know everything. Paul is saying, and in 25, 30 years into ministry, he's saying, I haven't attained it yet. I'm still running the race. I don't care about I don't care what's in the past. I just care for what I still have to gain in the future. I think what Paul is saying is what John Newton, the writer of so many amazing hymns like Amazing Grace, said once, and I transliterated, I adapted a little bit just so it gets a little bit easier to read. He said once that, I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I hope to be. But I am not the man I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think this is what Paul is talking about. He still is not what he wants to be. He's still not there. He knows there's more to run. He knows that the grace of God has helped him throughout until here, but he still wants more. So what does Paul want? He wants perfection, but he realizes perfection cannot be attained in this life because God is too big to be grasped in this life. God is so big that he cannot be grasped by the most brilliant of minds in this life. It's like that painter. I know I'm going to use a lot of illustrations, but I think this is a very difficult subject. And sometimes, like Jesus Christ used parables, sometimes illustrations help us to understand the spiritual realities. It's like that painter painted a beautiful painting. And he called his wife into the room where he was painting. And with tears in his eyes, he said to his wife, "I'm done. I finished. I'm never going to paint again." And his wife asked him, "Why aren't you going to paint no more?" He said, "Because I'm looking at this painting and everything I see, it's perfect. There's nothing more to improve." So he had nothing more to do. In Christian life, we're like that. If we consider ourselves perfect to having attained everything, what else is there to do? What else is there for us to reach forward to? But I can hear you, and don't worry. When I was studying this passage, I had the same feeling. Wait, am I saying that we need to do something to get saved? Am I saying we need to contribute something for our salvation? Wait a minute, Paul. You just said a few verses before that you make no provision for the flesh. You put no confidence in the flesh. So what are you saying now? Why are you saying that you need to reach forward and press on? Do you need to do something? We're going to look into that. But I think what Paul is saying, he's not saying, I'm afraid of hell. He's not saying, look, if I don't do this, I'm going to burn in hell. I want to go to heaven. What I think he's saying, and we're going to look into that, he's saying that whatever is on the other side of this life, whatever lies in the future, I want it now. I know I'm not going to get it now fully, but I want it. That's why he says in the ending of verse 12, he's pressing on, for what? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. That's the goal. He's reaching for it. He's not reaching for it in order to earn his salvation, to merit his salvation. He's just so thankful to the Lord for what he did on the road to Damascus. He's just so thankful for the Lord for his grace in salvation that he says, whatever you want for me, I want for me. Your will is my will. I want the same thing. And that's the mark of a mature believer. Do you want for your life the same thing that Christ wants for your life? Or you're like Jonah, just pulling against the will of God? Spoiler, you're going to lose if you're the Lord's. But are you like him? Do you have a will contrary to the will of God? The mark of a true believer is a mark of having the same will of God. Wanting the same things for our lives that God wants for our lives. And what does God want for our lives, brothers? He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be Christ-like. He wants us to live God-glorifying lives. He wants us to be like him. That's why if our goal is to be like Christ, then our aim is to be holy. The 1 Corinthians 11, it says, imitate me just also as I imitate Christ. That's what Paul's talking. We need to be like Christ. In Leviticus, it says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You want to know what the will of God for your life is? Holiness. Jesus in Matthew says that, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does this mean we need to earn our salvation? No. The thing is that Paul is saying here, I press on towards holiness. And the same word that he uses here is the word that he's using in verse 6. Verse 6 says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The word here in Greek is the same word that appears here in verse 12 about press on. And I think Paul is doing a subtle wordplay here. He's saying, look, the same way I was persecuting the church, the same zeal I had when I was a God-hating, Jesus, Christian-hating kind of Christian, kind of Jew, that I was running, persecuting the church, the same zeal I had at that time, it's the same zeal I'm going all in now in pursuing what God wants for my life. I'm giving it my all. I'm putting all my effort into being made like Christ. And brothers, don't understand me as if I'm saying that we have any part to play in our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. But in a sense, and this is one of those great tensions in the Bible, we need to be cooperating in some sense. That's why in chapter 2, Paul, he says that it is God that gives you both the will and the to do. That's why. That, okay, yes, it's God that works, and it's God. All our salvation is from the Lord, but He works His salvation in us through our changing, through our becoming more like Him, through our being conformed to His will. Paul is so passionate about Jesus, brothers. I need to move forward. But Paul is so passionate about Jesus that he wants to experience all the blessings he can in this life. He's so looking forward to his being in heaven with Jesus that he can't wait. And he knows he still has things to do here. And he knows that God still has a will for his life in this earth. And he's saying, look, whatever I can get from it, whatever the blessings and benefits I can get from it here, I will. He's not saying that he's going to hell if he doesn't do it. You cannot read that in this passage. He's not saying that there's a one-to-one ratio about the way you search for it here, the way what you will get in heaven. He's not saying that the heavenly reward is linked to the amount of faithfulness he has here in a one-to-one basis. He's just saying that he wants to know Jesus even better than he knows him now. And that's the mark of a mature believer. It doesn't matter if you're 15 years old or if you're 90 years old. It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 1 month. It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 50 years. A mark of a true believer, a mark of a mature believer is wanting to know Christ better, wanting to know Jesus as best as he can at that moment. So what's his mindset? Paul says he hasn't made it his own. He hasn't apprehended it. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. He doesn't go on. You know, nowadays it's very fashionable to when you get to the Christian bookshops and some of them, not all of the publishers, but it's very fashionable. 10 ways of being a better Christian, 5 ways of doing this, 5... Paul wouldn't be a very good title. He wouldn't be a very good giver of titles to this kind of books, although he's a very big, great book writer. Because only one thing, only one step. That doesn't sell books, but that's the truth. He says, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. This is the picture again of an athlete. He forgets whatever lies behind him, and he's reaching forward towards, in front of him. He presses toward the goal. He's running towards the finish line. The picture you can see it is him running to the finish line. What are the things which lie behind? Is Paul talking about the things that are behind those things he was talking here about in the first 6 verses of chapter 3? His sin. It can be. It can be talking about the whole persecuting the church thing. It can be saying, look, I forget all of those things. That is passed through my life. And brothers, if that brings comfort to you right now, knowing that in Christ, all your past sins are forgiven. You don't need to be bringing them up into your life. You don't need to live with the guilt of them in your Christian life. Brothers, please do think about them this way, because this is the truth. All your past sins, that's another life, that's another you when you're in Jesus Christ. But I think he's talking about much more than that. I think he's talking about his past life, even his 25 to 30 years in ministry. Paul is saying, look, all the good things I've did as an apostle, as a servant, as a minister of Christ, all those good things, they are past for me. They avail to me nothing right now because I'm just focused on the goal. I'm not living on past glories. My relationship with God is not based on the past glories. It's now. He wants to have fellowship and he wants to know Christ now. Can you imagine Usain Bolt? You know Usain Bolt, the world's fastest man. He holds all the kinds of records in speed. Can you imagine Usain Bolt getting to a starting line in the Olympics, and he just goes, "Why are you guys here trying to race this race? I'm the world's fastest man. Why is it? Why you're gonna try to race against me? I'm the best. I'm the fastest. Everyone would just go, shut up and run the race, because it's not done. Doesn't matter what you did last year. You can be the holder of the gold medal. You need to prove it this year. Your past achievements are of no value in a race. You can be the world's fastest man, but if you're relying on your past achievements, you're going to lose the race. So I think that's what Paul's saying. Look, brothers, you want to be mature? This is Paul talking to the Philippi. You want to be mature Christians? Don't look at your past achievements. Look at me. I've done all of that, and I don't care about them. I'm looking forward only. That's the mark of a true mature believer. That's what he's saying. The point is that Paul forgets the things that are now in his past, realizing that they lack the power to make him more like Christ. This doesn't mean that these things have had no effect on Paul, as they have clearly shaped who he is. But it is absolutely clear that Paul in no way believed his identity has been determined by his pre-conversion past or by the things that he's doing right now. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, brothers. What does Jesus say in Luke 9? No one that having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know the story of Lot's wife. Looking back, this is a very deep biblical theme. Christians, we don't look back. You know, Israel in the wilderness, when Israel got taken away from Egypt by God, and they get to the wilderness, what they say? Oh, things were so good in the past. And what does God do? God judges them. What do? They go back to worshiping the false idols from Egypt. They go back to worshiping the things of the past. This is something very, very biblical, brothers. It's a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. We don't look back. We look forward. Because when we look forward, we're looking ahead and we see the dangers. Going back to the illustration from the beginning.